we begin, I just want to have another quick prayer for myself and for all of you, if that's all right. We can kneel for a quick word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we pray that in this service today and in this message that thy name will be hallowed. We pray that all that is said will be to thy honor and glory and will uplift our Lord and Savior Jesus. I pray and ask, Father, for a special measure of thy Spirit, that the words that I speak will not be mine own, but will be thine, and that thou will bless them, Father, that they may go forth as good seed. And I pray that thou will bless each of our ears, that we may hear what thy Spirit is speaking into the church. And I bless thee and thank thee for this opportunity. For we ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to talk about one of my favorite subjects in the Bible. We're going to talk about the subject of prophecy. How many here have ever looked in or studied prophecy? I see a show of hands. I see about half a dozen. How many here have never looked into prophecy or are unfamiliar with the subject? So it looks like everybody in here has some degree of understanding or familiarity with the subject of prophecy. Well, that's good. What I want to share today is not so much on any particular prophecy in the Bible, but over the past 15 years, I've learned a lot in the area of prophecy. Some things that have greatly helped me in understanding the different prophecies of the Bible. And what I thought I would do today is consolidate all the different things that I've learned into five key points that I think would help anyone in studying prophecy. So I want to share those things that I've learned in the past 15 years with you today, that they may be a help to you as you study the prophecies, specifically those of Daniel and the Revelation. And I've entitled it Understanding Prophecy, or Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Just as important as is our methods of studying the Word of God, so also of studying the prophecies. There is a right way, and there is a wrong way. And God wants us to rightly divide His Word of Truth, and that includes all of it, not just the doctrinal or historical parts of the Bible, but the prophetic parts as well. And so the different lessons that I've learned, I've broken down into five key points, and I've enumerated them thus. The first and most important I call the principle, which is Latin for first, and that's why it's number one, the first thing that we should know and understand in studying prophecy. Point number two is purpose. One thing I found very helpful in understanding prophecy is its purpose. And number three, its language. Number four, its nature. And number five, the last, its symbols. So we're going to look at these five areas briefly. I'm going to try to consolidate it down as much as I possibly can and simplify it as best I can for you. And I know I won't be able to answer all the questions that you have, but hopefully this will be something that will get you started in the right path, will help you. And I want to share with you an opening, a quote that I find very interesting. It's taken from an 18th century theologian. His name was Thomas Newton. Now that's no relation to the great scientist Isaac Newton. He says this, quote, "God in his goodness hath afforded to every age sufficient evidence of the truth. Miracles may be said to have been the great proofs of revelation to the first ages who saw them performed. Prophecies may be said to be the great proofs of revelation to the last ages who see them fulfilled." End quote. And when we look at the early period of the church, it was filled with miracles. The miracles of Jesus to the miracles of his apostles, it seemed to be the great evidence or proof of the gospel and its truth in that age. But as we have come down in time and those prophecies have been fulfilled one after another, it seems to me that the great evidence, the great proof for our age today is the very fulfilling of those prophecies. Without further ado, I want to begin and look at the first of these five points. The principle. And in beginning, I want us to open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, the 16th chapter. Notice it says, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work." And you may be wondering, what does this have to do with the principle? Well, balance is a symbol of judgment. And judgment is also another synonym for discernment or understanding. God says that all the weights of the bag, which weight the balances, are his. His word is to be the weight of evidence that tips the scales of our mind in understanding anything. Our judgment, our discernment should be based upon a thus saith the Lord. We want to rightly divide, which means we have to have equal scales. They can't be unequal scales that are biased or tipped in a wrong direction. We need to have the weight of the Word of God in our balances so that we can rightly divide it. And so this is kind of my opening text in looking at the principle. And the text for the principle, let's look at first things first. What makes up the foundation of this principle? It's based on judgment. But let's look at some of the words that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Now here the Apostle Peter is specifically referring to prophecy. He says, knowing this what? First. Now you know why I said first things first. If we want to understand prophecy, know this first. This is the principle. So that's why I labeled it principle. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, how many?
None.
So no prophecy of the Scripture is of any, what kind of interpretation?
Private
interpretation. Now, what is a private interpretation, you may ask? Well, according to the actual Greek, and this is a transliteration of the Greek, it means this. It's something that belongs to you. It's exclusive. What Peter is saying is no interpretation of the Bible belongs to any one person. You catch that? Does it belong to any one? It's based upon a multitude of counselors. That is the sure foundation. There is safety, we are told, and we'll look at that momentarily. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. But when we devise our own way, when we come up with our own solution, no, we are standing on sand. We're not standing on the foundation that God would have us stand on. So the first principle in understanding prophecy, know that if you are alone in this understanding, you're probably wrong. In fact, there's a high likelihood that you are wrong. And that doesn't mean that we should go and follow the multitude, but we should seek counsel. What have those who have shown themselves approved in ages past, what were their conclusions? Now, I want to share with you a quote here from perhaps a man I look to as, I think, one of the best Bible scholars that ever lived. His name was William Miller. And if you've ever looked at the life of William Miller and read some of his writings, you may understand or have an idea why I say that. If you're not familiar with him, I would encourage you to go back and read about this man. I want to share this quote that he wrote in one of his books he entitled His Defense. Now, when William Miller came up and presented his understanding of Daniel chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14, he met a lot of opposition, and he had to be prepared to give a defense for his understanding of Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why he came up with what he did, why he came to the conclusions that he did. This is his understanding. He says, "I determined to lay aside all my prepossessions and thoroughly compare Scripture with Scripture, and to pursue its study in a regular and methodical manner." So notice the method that he used. He laid aside all his biases, we might say, his presuppositions, and he thoroughly compared How did he do it? Thoroughly, exhaustively. He compared Scripture with Scripture. And he pursued it in a regular and methodical manner. It wasn't sporadic. And so this is an important aspect in the study, not only of the Word of God, but in prophecy. He continues, "Whenever I found anything obscure, my practice was to compare it with all collateral passages." That is, all those passages that relate to it, that may be talking upon the same subject. He would compare them like with like in order to come to a better understanding. He continues, "All the texts of Scripture in which were found any of the prominent words contained in any obscure portion. Then, by letting every word have its proper bearing," how many?
Every word.
Every word. He didn't just pull out certain words that he liked. He let every word in the passage have its own bearing according to context on the subject. And then he says, "If my view of it harmonized with every," how many?
Every
collateral passage of the Bible, it ceased to be a difficulty. Now, I would submit to you, this is scholarly study of the Bible. This is how it should be done. And why we have such division and multitude of denominations? Because this counsel has not been followed. If men studied their Bibles like this, there would be a spirit of unity among us as has never been since the days of the apostles. He continues, "In this way, I pursued the study of the Bible in my first perusal of it for about 2 years and was fully satisfied that it is its own interpreter." So he spent 2 years of his life from around the later part of the 1820s, around 1828 or so, around to 1830, 1831, or thereabout. He spent in studying the Bible in this way, to understand it. Before he began to ever present, he never opened his mouth on any of these subjects until he had thoroughly studied them out and was convinced in his mind that what he was sharing was truth. Because he felt that if he should open his mouth and present error to the people, he would be held responsible for that. Their blood would be upon his hands. So he did not take it lightly. Notice also what James White, who was a contemporary with William Miller, said about biblical interpretation. He said the Bible is what?
Its
own interpreter. Does that mean it's a private interpretation?
No.
No. It's a public interpretation. It belongs to everyone. God has freely given it to us, and we are to base our understanding upon it, not the other way around. We aren't to use the Bible in order to establish our own opinion, but we're to take the Bible's understanding and stand upon that as our basis. And this is why we read in Proverbs 24:6. I told you we'd come to this. Let's read it. Now, Solomon is speaking in the context of war, but you understand the principle. "For by wise counsel thou shalt" what?
Make
"thy war. And in the multitude of counselors there is" what? So when a man prepares to go to war, he doesn't just say, "You know, I feel like beating up my neighbor today. I'm going to go over there and send all my troops," and doesn't lay any plans, doesn't send any spies to investigate, doesn't have any idea of how he's going to do it, how he's going to prosecute it. He just says, "Oh, I think today I'm going to go make war." You think you'll be successful? No. You have to lay careful plans. And in order to lay careful plans, you have to get wise counsel. So before you ever make war, and in the world of religion, in the world of Christianity, when we present the gospel, when we present the truth, know that you're going to war. You're going to find opposition. Those who are not happy with what you're presenting. Are you prepared? Have you taken wise counsel? Are you going to be prepared to meet any adversity that may arise? Any questioning? You know, when a man goes to war, he needs to be prepared to meet difficulty, to overcome those difficulties in order to be successful in his war. And likewise, any Christian who engages in this work needs to take wise counsel. And there is safety in the multitude of counselors. Now, I mentioned that the Word of God is the basis. It's the foundation. It's the understanding upon which we ought to base our own understanding. And I like the words that a well-known scientist of the 18th century said. His name? Isaac Newton. He was always asked. The man was a genius. And a lot of people admired him, even in his own age. Not as many as today. But he often was asked, how did you come to these conclusions? How could you see these things that no one else sees and looks at? And you know what he answered? If I have seen further than others, he said, it is by standing upon the shoulders of what?
Giants.
Do you know what he meant by that? I have stood upon the studies of others. Mm-hmm. I have taken what they have learned, and I have simply stood upon it. That is wisdom.
Yes.
The Bible is wisdom. And if we will take all that that has and stand upon it, we can be like Isaac Newton. How did he see further? Because he didn't strike out on his own. He followed the safe counsel. He was wise. He took the scientific knowledge and understanding that had been gleaned from those who had gone before him and even those who were contemporary with him. And he based his understanding of the world around him upon that. Now, if you can do that in secular affairs, what about religious? Can it not be the same? We are not to have any private interpretation. Let the Word of God be its own interpreter. And let's stand upon the shoulders of those who have shown themselves worthy. Let's stand upon their work and build upon that rather than trying to build our own house somewhere else. So let's look at number two, purpose. What is the purpose of prophecy? Because in order to understand anything, you have to understand its purpose. If you want to know what a tool is, you need to know what it's built for, right? What is it designed to do? And so, purpose of prophecy is an important thing. And the text that I want to share in connection with this is in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13, and verse 19. Now, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus himself expresses the purpose of prophecy in these beautiful words. He says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may," what?
Believe
that I am he. What was he telling them? About his being taken by the people, accused, condemned, crucified, and risen the third day. And he said, I tell you these things before they come to pass, that when they come to pass, ye may what?
Believe.
That is the purpose of prophecy. Why has God foretold the events that would transpire in our world? That when they come to pass, our faith may be confirmed. That we may believe that God is indeed who we claim to be. That Jesus is he. That we may believe. This is the purpose of prophecy. It's not only to confirm the Christian, but it is to convince those in the world. Many in the world today don't believe that this Bible is what it claims to be. And prophecy is one of the most powerful evidences that we have to show that it is. Well, what is the purpose? That we may believe. God gave prophecy to confirm our faith. God has not told us, well, just believe. He's given us reason to believe. He's prophesied many, many things. Dozens, if not hundreds, of different events. That when each of these come to pass, our faith may be confirmed. As it is written in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which is our next text. How is our faith confirmed? Notice how the Apostle Paul expresses it. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How is it revealed? From faith to faith, that is, step by step. As each new thing we learn confirms that which has gone before, it's a step-by-step progress. Faith to faith. It's a step. And so it is with prophecy. Each time an event is fulfilled as God has specified, it is to confirm our faith. and it's a step forward. And that's how God intends it to be. From faith to faith. So what is the purpose of prophecy? To confirm our faith, that we might believe that He is God. Hebrews 11:6. What does it tell us about that? He that cometh to God must what? Believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you believe that?
Yes.
That's what prophecy is to teach us. That's its purpose. So now, let's leave that and go to point number three. It's language. You ever thought of prophecy as a language? It is. It's its own language. Just as anything else, we may talk in the realm of mechanics, we may talk in the realm of carpentry or construction, we may talk in the realm of IT or tech, and all of that will be confusing to those who don't know the terms and the way that they're used and expressed. I could talk to you in social media language. There are many ways of expressing ourselves, and prophecy is one of those languages. And unless we understand it, we're bound to be confused and to misinterpret it. So the language of prophecy is important. Notice what the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 1, verse 1. The Apostle tells us that God, who? God, who at sundry times, what does it mean, sundry times? Different times, yes. And in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by whom? The prophets. So God spake by the prophets at different times and in different manners. Did you catch that? Different languages, different ways. The prophets have spoken in different ways. So God hasn't spoken in just one way. Diverse manners He's spoken in time past by the prophets. So language is important, and understanding how language works is key to rightly dividing it. So I want to share just a few things about language. Language, its purpose is to communicate. I'm here speaking to you to communicate with you. And unless, to use the words of Paul, I speak in words you all understand, to what profit will it be? Unless I speak in words that you readily understand, will your understanding be improved? No, you'll go away thinking, what on earth was he talking about? You'll go away more confused. So it behooves us to speak in a language that can be easily understood. And God understands that. God is speaking to us in our language. Prophecy is a way of communication, but it's a cryptic communication. It's something that we have to be educated to learn. And language comes in a number of different ways. The most common we call prose. I'm going to talk a little bit about prose. How many here has ever heard of prose writing? Mm-hmm. Prose is broken down into two types itself. The first I call storytelling. Now, a couple of good examples of storytelling and prose writing would be historical books. They are telling a story. And they're written sometimes in a narrative way, sometimes in third person, sometimes in first person. It depends. But they're telling a story. They're relating a historical account. And this is a style of prose. There are also storytelling that is of a fictional nature. It's make-believe. These things didn't happen. But nonetheless, they're trying to tell a story, trying to convey a message or a point, a lesson, as you were. Aesop's Fables is another example of this. Pure fiction, but it's telling a story. And poetry falls under this category. Now, poetry is a type of prose. It's telling a story, but it has its own particular language. It has its own rules, grammatical rules that it follows. The second type is called statistical. Now, you generally find this in the legal realm, in the medical realm, in the scientific realm, and in collegiate realm. Now, why do I say this? For instance, if you were to look at a census paper, you were to look in a medical journal, or to look at some PhD document that was written, the object is to convey, often, statistics, just raw information. You're not going to find no flowery words, very little descriptive usage. It's just going to be simple, plain, this, this, and this, and this, and this. Mathematics is another example of this. For instance, if you were to look in a dictionary, you'd find this type of writing. But each of these types of writings have their own particular rules that they follow, how we understand them. For instance, if I was to take a dictionary and try to interpret it according to the rules of poetry, how successful do you think I would be? Oh, you say, well, that's ridiculous. You don't do that. Well, of course not. Then why do we try to enforce artificial rules upon prophecy? It has its own grammar, the own way it's to be interpreted. So it's a language. And the reason it's a language, there have developed three different schools, if you will, of prophetic interpretation. And I'm going to list them here for you. The first I've called the literal. And those who follow this school generally are called literalists. It's a school of literalism. The second is the spiritual. Those who follow it are called spiritualists. And it's the school of spiritualism. And the third is contextual. Those who follow it, you may call them contextualists. And that school of contextualism. Now, what is the school of the literal? What do I mean by that? Well, the literal school tends to follow what we call hard, fast rules. In other words, this word means this and only this every time. That we call a strict, rigid, literal interpretation. When I say red, I mean this, always. When I talk about beast, it means this, always. There's never any variation. It's strict and it's rigid. We call it the literal. And if you've ever read a literal interpretation of the Bible, how many here have ever read a literal interpretation of the Bible? Young's is not even a literal translation. Because if you read a strict literal translation, it wouldn't make sense. You can't follow strict, rigid rules. Greens, yes. 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 Greens is a literal translation, but it's not even a strict literal translation. Because what you do when you try to apply these rigid rules to the Bible, which is written in diverse manners, you come away with confusion. You see. And so the literal school is an extreme. Then you go to the other extreme, the spiritual, which is really, there are no rules. You use your imagination. Well, what does it feel like to you? How does that impress you? You ever been in a Sabbath school class and they say, well, what do you think about that? How did this verse make you feel? You ever heard those kind of things? Well, know that you're kind of getting fed a little bit of the spiritualist school because they really have no rules. It's about, well, how did it make you feel? How does it make you think? Or what's your opinion on this? There really are no hard, fast rules in the spiritualist camp. They read something, and however it makes them feel, maybe it's even that day. That's how they'll understand it. It may be different tomorrow. It's an extreme. Now, the contextual school, which is the third, blends them together. There are rules, and we are to use our imagination. We are to use our senses to understand. But there's a balance, you see. And context affords us that balance. What rules are to be applied? Context should help us. What kind of language is it? Is it poetic? Is it a historical narrative? This will tell us what type of grammatical rules should be applied to understanding it. And the contextual school will use context to better understand what is being said. So it's a balance. And that's why I say the literalist and the spiritualist are extremes. They take a principle to its extreme. And that is always a danger. Does that mean there's no truth in literal or in spiritual? No. But I think the truth lies in the middle when they're appropriately used with correct moderation. And so, language is important. Know what is being said. Know what kind of communication it is. Are we looking at poetry? Are we looking at a historical narrative? When we're looking at prophecy, know that we're looking at something unique that has its own rules and grammar. Some are going to be close to the rules of poetry, some close to the rules of historical narrative, and some close to the rules of, say, statistical communication. So we want to be aware of what is being communicated and in what language it's being communicated to us. And that leads me to the fourth thing that I want to share. It's nature. Now, when we talk about animals, human beings, different things here on Earth, they each have their own nature, don't they? In other words, what makes them peculiar? Prophecy has its own nature. And I want to look at that briefly for a moment. Now, remember, I'm trying to condense all this down, all these things I've learned over these years, into these 5 points. The first aspect of the nature of prophecy that is key to know is perspective or viewpoint. Remember that if God were to give you a vision, or if he were to give me a vision, our perspectives may be different. How we would describe the different things we saw would be different depending upon who is being given the vision. So keep that in mind. Whose viewpoint is it? Who's writing it? Where did they come from? Do we know anything about them that might help us? What time they lived in? What type of culture or society they lived in? May help us to understand a little bit about how they interpreted and related to us the different things that they saw. Keep that in mind. Time and place are also important to remember when dealing with perspective. And the second one that I want to look at is that prophecy is not stagnant. When Daniel saw his vision, when John saw his visions, they didn't see still pictures like we do when we're studying prophecy. We see these pictures of these beasts and all these different scenes, but they're stills. But remember, what they saw were living things. They were moving, they were breathing, they were acting. It was a motion picture. And they were trying to describe what they saw in motion. So keep that in mind. Much like we call movies today. The word movie comes from the verb to move. It's a motion picture. You're seeing me in motion. And you would try to describe that with words. But often, people make the mistake of distilling the visions down into what I call stills or photographs. They make it stagnant, and it loses a lot of its force. What is really being conveyed is in the motion, the action. Look at the verbs. They'll give you a big clue as to what is being implied or what is being said. And often the mistake you'll make will be something kind of like this. Daniel 7, you say, oh, see. We see wind, beasts, head, horns, wings, and we add them all up and say, must equal that, right? We make a prophecy like some kind of mathematical formula. C plus wind plus beast plus head plus horns plus wings blah, 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 equals, and that's kind of how it's done, I've seen a lot of times. This plus this equals this. And sometimes that may be true, but you want to be careful not to make every single prophecy into some mathematical formula. Because remember, the prophets were not mathematicians. They were conveying ideas in language. So keep that in mind. And remember, this is a statement here by J.N. Loughborough, John Norton Loughborough. In his book, The Last Day Tokens, he says this, prophecy has been defined as, quote, history written in advance. This being the case, and the prophecy proceeding from the divine mind, from one having power to foresee the future, the events of the real history would most surely fit the prophecy. You understand what he's saying? So, what is its nature? Prophecy in reality is history foretold. That's all it is. God is conveying the different events that would transpire in our world, specifically dealing with God's people, what events that would transpire in our world dealing with that. And he presents it in figures. So these figures represent events in history. The people, circumstances, and events that make up what we know today as history. But then it was prophecy. But today we look at it as history. They've been fulfilled. And so what he's saying is that history is really the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is but the foretelling of history. Haskell wrote it this way. Prophecy is history in advance. History is prophecy fulfilled. When both agree, we have the genuine meaning. You see that? So what is the interpreter's job? To make both agree. Now, if a prophecy has 10 different markers of indication and 9 meet, do we say that's the meaning? No. All 10 have to meet up. Maybe it has 4, maybe it has 5, 3, 6, whatever it may be. You look at each indicator and you make sure it matches up perfectly with history, the historical event, and then you have its meaning. And this is the method that our pioneers used and those that went before them used. It is the safe method. And if you want to be like Isaac Newton, best to stand on the shoulders of giants, I say. Sister White stated it this way. In the history of nations, the student of God's word may behold the literal fulfillment of divine prophecy. Where do we find it? In the history of nations. She's saying the same thing? Mm-hmm. Yes. Notice these words by James White. He says, providence, here's another word for God, providence never mistakes, nor wheels round to roll by the predicted event the second time. What is he saying by this? That our pioneers did not believe in dual application. He's saying God, when he penned it the first time, did not make a mistake. When that event comes and it meets its fulfillment, it is done. Notice what he says. No, when the event has been recorded, it is like the deluge in the past. It is done. It's a marker. It's a waypoint. Just as when you're driving to some place, you see this marker. What do? You pass it by. Do you pass it by again? No, it's gone. You passed it. And this is the way prophecy is. It marks out the path of God's people. And each event is a marker in that way. And when we pass it, we know we're going the right direction. He says, there is no second series of the four great empires. As for God, his way is perfect. Therefore, he never mends his ways. He fulfills his word at once, and it is done forever. The prophetic sketch is sketched correctly. All the events of history harmonize with it. How many?
All.
Now, this was the belief of those that established our faith. And it wasn't their belief alone. It was the belief of many others that went before them. Men like Isaac Newton and those that went before him. And so he's not saying anything new. But sadly today, this view has been discarded. Mm-hmm. But it's imperative to understanding properly the prophecies of the Bible. He continues, he says, in the order of sequence, in time and manner, they all transpire as penciled by prophecy. How? In sequence, in time, and in manner. They all transpire as the prophecies have penned. And so when we each of those elements are met with a historical event, we know we have the meaning, the appropriate meaning. He continues, the history of those nations which come within the range of prophetic vision attests the truth of the scriptural doctrine of providence. And that brings me to this point in its nature, something that I like to share with people, that prophecy is not made up of isolated visions or figures. They're called chains. Our pioneers referred to them as chains. You ever seen a chain? It's connected link to link. If I had a chain sitting here on the ground and I reached down and picked up one link and pulled up, how much of the chain would I take? All of it. If I move one link, I adjust all the others. And this is the way prophecy is. There's come in this idea today that maybe if I just tweak this aspect of the prophecy a little bit, it won't matter. But what you're doing is you are altering everything else. We need to remember that every event that has happened in history is because of something else that happened. And if you change that event, you take it out of its context. You remove it from those events that caused it. And you're destroying its meaning in prophetic language and in understanding. So every event that happens is for a reason. And God wants us to understand those reasons. Let me finish by quoting a couple of 19th century Christians. Now, these were not Adventists, but they still belong to this same school of prophetic interpretation that our pioneers adopted. One of them, his name was Isaac Hinton, said this: "History is the key to prophecy, but prophecy is no less a key to the philosophy of history." What does he mean by that? I'll show that here in a moment. The study of history without the aid of prophecy, that is the Bible, is as superficial as the study of prophecy without a thorough acquaintance with the records of history. You understand? Mm-hmm. Historians look at history, but they don't really understand the meaning of it. What's the philosophy of history? Well, only the Bible can tell you that. Only God can reveal what the true meaning of these events is. You see, the historian doesn't really understand what history is telling him, but the Bible student does. But the historian has an advantage over many students of prophecy today in that they have an acquaintance with history. Many students of prophecy try to interpret prophecy without the aid of a good, thorough knowledge of history. So they end up with the same mistake. They're not following history, you see. And that's really what prophecy is. That's its nature. Another, his name was Birchmore, wrote this: "The reason why these prophecies have been recorded by divine direction is not to gratify curiosity, but rather to encourage the servants of God with the thought that political calamities and evils in religion exist by the divine long-suffering, and therefore that the divine goodness must be vindicated at the last." He says, "Furthermore, by these lofty disclosures," speaking of the prophecies, "the believer apprehends the secret agents and hidden causes in the world unseen, which produce results that the mere beholder concludes have originated with men." But the Bible student knows that they come from God, that all things work the purpose of God. When God speaks, his word is fulfilled, and the fulfillment of these prophetic utterances are worked out in the history of men. And the Bible student recognizes this. He sees that God's purposes are being wrought out among the nations of men, and he's looking at history with that perspective. And that is key to understanding prophecy. You see, the mere worldling looks at prophecy, looks at history, and he comes away confused, sometimes more confused than when he began, because he doesn't realize the real agents that are working, the angels that are at work, the unseen world that is constantly active among us. They're ignorant of these things, but the true student of the Word of God is not. I want to end with point number 5. This is a short one, but it's important. And I will cover this in more detail in the next presentation as well. Symbols. What are symbols?
Things that represent something else.
Very good. Something that represents something else. Now, if I wrote for you the letter A, is that a symbol? Yeah. How about, it is a symbol. How about if I put A and then an N after it?
It's a word.
You see how symbols represent sounds, and those sounds, when I speak them, convey an idea to you. They're a symbol that you interpret with a particular meaning. And that's what language is. It's symbols. Prophecy is a language. Those symbols are to convey a certain meaning. And in closing, I want to quote, because I'll go into this more in the second presentation, but I want to share something that Isaac Newton said. Now, you may think of Isaac Newton as a scientist, but Isaac Newton actually wrote more on prophecy than he did on science. And he studied his Bible more than he did science. And so when he said this, take it from someone who understood. When he says, "For understanding the prophecies, we are in the first place to acquaint ourselves with the figurative language of the prophets." So what's the fifth thing in order of importance? Understand the symbols, yes. Be well acquainted with them. How are they used in Scripture? How should we understand them? Because these figures, just like the letters in our alphabet, convey sound and meaning. And oftentimes, we can come away with a wrong meaning from the same symbol. I can say one word to you, to all of you, and then if I were to ask you what I meant by that, I might get a dozen different meanings. I might get two or three, because words mean different things to different people, you see. And it's the same way with figures. And the importance is that's why dictionaries were invented, to give us a uniform definition to words, so that when I speak, we uniformly understand one another. There's no miscommunication, and prophecy is no different. So understanding the figures is like getting a dictionary and learning what words mean, so they become familiar and we can learn. If I were to speak to you in German or Spanish or Greek or Hebrew, you'd probably go away saying, "Well, I didn't understand a word." But you'd have to learn those figures in order to gain understanding. You'd have to be able to distinguish the words, what they mean and how they work together, just as any other language. So let's keep these things in mind when we not only study prophecy but study our Bibles. Because I've shared a lot of messages on Bible interpretation, but this is really the first one I've shared on prophetic interpretation. And I share it because this is prophecy, and our understanding of prophecy is what made us a peculiar people. Mm-hmm. And I'm not talking about Seventh-day Adventists. I'm talking about God's people. From the beginning of time, it is our understanding of these things that have made us peculiar. Mm. It's what made the Jews peculiar. Mm-hmm. It's what made the early Christians peculiar. It's what made the Waldenses peculiar. It's what made the Reformers peculiar. And it's what made our pioneers peculiar, who took up the torch from them. And so if we want to maintain that, we need to, as it were, stand on their shoulders. And we need to acquaint ourselves with this language, because it was a language that our pioneers were proficient in. They spoke it well and fluently, and we need to learn how to speak it fluently. And so I hope these things have been a blessing to you. I hope you've been encouraged by it. And in our next meeting, we're going to go, and I'm going to give you some examples. We're going to put some of these things to the test, and I'm going to show you how they work in real life, looking at a couple different prophecies. Good? We'll close with a word of prayer. So let us kneel where possible. Our Father in heaven, Father, I thank thee for the surety of thy word, that we can have the utmost confidence in the things that thou hast said. And we know that prophecy is a part of thy word, and we want to stand upon that. And Father, we want to be wise. We want to have the understanding of the wise. As the prophet Daniel penned, he said that in the last days, the wise would understand, but the wicked would not understand, and they would continue to do wickedly. And Father, we don't want to be as the wicked, to not understand and fall into different errors, but we want to be wise, to understand these prophecies as they relate to us. So we pray that thy Spirit will illuminate our minds, give us wisdom, help keep us humble, and bring us into harmony as a people, that we may understand thy word as one, that as Jesus said, by these things they will know that ye are my disciples, that we have that unity and love. And we pray, Father, and bless thee and thank thee for providing all of these things for us. For we ask and give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.